Well, this evening's reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And this evening we're reading from the ESV. So Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, good evening. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you, to be in this beautiful part of God's world and to be opening the scriptures together in Romans chapter 12. Now, summer of 1967, some of you will have been around then. That was my parents' generation. The great anthem was All You Need Is Love. It was not only one of the Beatles' great songs, but it came to define a whole generation. For many people, it wasn't just a catchy tune. It was a philosophy of life. In a world of competing creeds, of differing perspectives, of clashing ideologies, surely this is something we can all get behind. Let's just love one another. Let's not make it more complicated than that. Which is okay as far as it goes, but when we stop for a moment to think about it, we realize it doesn't go very far. All You Need Is Love works fine if all of us agree what love is. And there's the rub. We know enough to know that love matters. We know enough to know that whatever else we do or don't do with our lives, if we don't have love, we've missed the point. We know enough to know that, but we don't know enough to know what love is. We don't know enough to know what love is meant to look like in any given situation. We know we need love, but we struggle to put our finger on it, which is why we need this passage in Romans 12. Paul begins by saying, let love be genuine. And so he's going to show us in these verses what real love looks like. And we need this because the very fact that Paul says, let love be genuine, alerts us to the reality of feigned love, of non-genuine love, of insincere love. We may be practicing that without even knowing it. We need to know that the things Paul is about to tell us, because Jesus says it is this genuine love that is meant to distinguish us as his people. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus famously said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Wonderfully, God is transforming people. And the presence of genuine love is Jesus saying that the key way we're meant to be able to tell that God is transforming us. And so we need to know what it looks like. Now, you'll have picked up from the reading that Paul is in kind of rapid fire mode and sort of making lots and lots of statements and commands and imperatives. I just counted. I think Paul makes 29 statements, 29 commands in these verses. So we're going to spend about 4 or 5 minutes on each of those. We're not. I'm going to pull out four features that we see in this text about genuine love. There's so much more that could be said, that probably should be said, but let's think about four aspects of genuine love. And the first is this. Genuine love is love that is heartfelt. We see that in verse 10. Paul writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection." So the first thing we see about love is that it's not aloof, it's not dispassionate, it's not above. There is genuine affection. So in other words, genuine love is more than just about words. It's easy for us to go through the motions. It's easy for us to say things that we think are loving things and to think that just by saying those things, we're being loving. I think of a friend of mine who I know does not get on well with a particular family member, and anytime I've been around when he's been on the phone with that particular family member, he will always round off the conversation by saying, "Love you," and the other person will say, "Love you." And I remember saying to him, do you love that family member? And he said, "Not really, but it's just what we do in our family. We say that at the end of a conversation." And it's easy for us to think, well, as long as I'm using the language of love, there must be the presence of love. But Paul is talking about love that is heartfelt, which therefore also means it's not just about our actions. Again, some of us might think, well, of course I love other people. Look at what I do for them. When it comes to our own church communities, some might think, well, of course I love my church family. Look at all the ways I serve. Look at all the rotas that I'm on. Me doing those things is my love for them. And it might be. Praise God if that is the case. But you remember in that famous passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul begins that passage by saying, you can be doing extraordinary deeds for other people and still not have love. No, love is heartfelt. It's not mere words. It's not mere actions. It is about our hearts. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, familial affection, family love. Paul is reminding us that if God is our Father, then his people become our family. We don't get to choose them as an additional extra. In my own family, I'm a younger brother, which meant the very instant I was born, I became both a child of my parents and a brother to my older brother. I couldn't pick one of those relationships without the other. My entering the family involved both aspects. And similarly, as we come to know God through Jesus Christ, we do so becoming part of a family of his people. And so Paul says the love that we're to have for one another as his people is to be brotherly, familial love, which we need to be told because it's not automatic. We find ourselves in fellowships, in churches, in small groups, with people we might not have chosen as friends. People who aren't like Jonathan Carswell. Hard to love. And yet Paul is saying God is working in us to put on our hearts those very kinds of people. A friend of mine once said that as Christians, we shouldn't only be friends with the kind of people we would have been friends with if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. God has bound us together with an extraordinary, otherwise unmixable group of people. And there is a heartfelt connection and bond between us, which means as we interact, we're not meant to be calculating. As I meet someone at church, I'm not meant to be doing a mental cost-benefit analysis and thinking, do I want to talk to this person? Is this going to be useful to me? Is this going to be a drain? Do I want to do this? We're to love one another with family affection, whether it's my kind of person or not, whether I get anything out of it or not. Genuine love is heartfelt. The people around us, we want them to know what they genuinely mean to us. This is hard. I'm English, most of us are English, and therefore we don't like saying to someone what they genuinely mean to us until it's their funeral. Then we will pour out our heart and tell them how much we love them. And as Christians, we need to put to death that little bit of our Englishness and help people not just to be loved with heartfelt affection, but to feel loved with heartfelt affection. So genuine love is heartfelt. Secondly, genuine love is hospitable. Look with me at verse 13 of Romans 12. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's think about the first part of that verse. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Paul is assuming two things. He's assuming there will be needs within the people of God, and he's assuming there will be resources that can be given to meet those needs. So there will be people with needs and people with resources, and that is not two groups of people. All of us are both of those things. All of us have needs and all of us have resources. And God has so engineered things that the particular needs we have among us differ and the particular resources we have among us differ, so therefore we can meet one another's needs. All of us have something we need. All of us have something to contribute. You will have a lack in some areas, and you will have means in other areas. You may lack money, or you may lack time. Or maybe you have money and you have time, but you lack practical skills. Or maybe you have a stable home, and there are many other people around you who don't, who could really benefit from time underneath your roof. Whatever it is, all of us have a responsibility to be those who are contributing and those who are receiving. And God is calling us to both. He's calling us to generosity with the things that we do have to share with other people. He's also calling us to honesty about our own needs. We're meant to have needs. And we serve one another by being open about some of the needs. It might be a practical need. I've got a hospital appointment coming up. I'm going to have a thing done. I'm going to need someone to drive me there. Would you be able to help me do that? Some people will love to serve you in that way, whatever it is. But Paul then focuses in at the end of this verse, particularly on hospitality, because this contributing and this having needs, all of it, I think, comes under a broader category of hospitality. And in the Bible, hospitality is not putting on a good show. Hospitality is not having an Instagrammable home. Hospitality in the Bible is about letting people into your real life and sharing it with them. I remember at a church I served at previously, there was a family I'm very close to there and would often be around at their house. And I remember going around there once, and it was immediately evident from the moment I walked in the door that they had been having a significant family argument. And they didn't stop it just because I was now in the house. And initially I felt a bit awkward about that, and I remember thinking, how long do I have to stay before it's rude to leave? I was banking probably 12 minutes. I thought I could probably get away with. But then I realized actually they were complimenting me, because they were basically saying, we're not going to pretend to be other people just because you're in the house. We're letting you into the reality of our lives. And today, this is what the reality looks like. I felt strangely, weirdly honored by that. And still relieved to leave after about 12 or 13 minutes. And because that is hospitality in the Bible, it doesn't actually matter whether you have much space to give to people. I remember speaking at a church in New York and speaking about hospitality and how great it is to let people into our homes. And one kind person at this church came up and said, "This is Manhattan. The only way someone can come into my apartment is if I step out of it first. We don't have space." And I thought, but that's okay because it's our lives that we're letting people into. You don't even have to have a home to practice hospitality. It's not the size of your home, it's the size of your heart that is the real issue. And all of us are to practice hospitality. A dear friend of mine in my church, one of my best friends, TJ, used an analogy once from the Hobbit movies, and I'm going to shamelessly steal it from him. But if you remember that first Hobbit movie, I'm doing this from an incomplete memory. I remember the movie being bad enough that I don't really want to watch it again. So I may get some or all of the details wrong, but here we go. At the beginning of that movie, the main character, Bilbo, he's at home. He's closed the door on the rest of the world for the rest of the evening. He's just happy to be in his home. And he's got lots of food there. And he's comfortable. And he's got peace and quiet. And he's excited about that. And then there's a knock on the door, and a sequence of dwarves suddenly arrive, and they just walk into his house without even introducing themselves and just go straight into his kitchen, help themselves to food, make a mess, make a noise, and he's kind of trying to work out what on earth's going on. And after some time, the wizard Gandalf finally appears and says, "Sorry, I need to explain what's going on." And Gandalf says to Bilbo, basically, "Here's what's happened. These people need your home. I knew that it would be a good home for them, so I put a magic mark on your door so that these dwarves would know this is the place to come in and you can just make yourself at home." And my friend TJ was saying, that is kind of what Jesus is doing with our own lives. Whether it's our homes or something else, Jesus is putting a mark on us, saying that home is now for other people. Your reality, your life, whatever that looks like, is for other people. Jesus is pointing them to our literal or metaphorical front door. And notice what Paul says here in verse 13. He doesn't let us off the hook, because we hear this and we think, okay, I must do some hospitality. And so we do some hospitality and think, great, I've now obeyed that part of Romans 12. And Paul won't let us get away with that, because he says, seek to show hospitality. In other words, we can't just do this begrudgingly. We can't do this in a token way. Paul says, go looking for this. And here's why, because all of these different things Paul is talking about in Romans 12, all of these aspects of our lives hang together. Paul has just said in the previous verse, in verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now he says, seek to show hospitality. These things are all bound together. Somehow, in a way that we may not be able to fully parse out, seeking to show hospitality is actually going to help us rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We seek to show hospitality because other people need hospitality, but we also seek to show hospitality because we need to be people who are hospitable. Something in our own hearts will be opened up and helped by the act of being hospitable. We will be diminished if we don't do this. We will lack if we don't do this. Now, again, many of us will be thinking, yep, in theory, I'm with you, but busy. And we are. But again, this is where biblical hospitality is so wonderful, because Paul is not talking about adding another thing to your already busy schedule. Paul is saying, hey, take what you've already got going on and fold other people into it. This isn't an additional thing. This is a way of doing the stuff you're already doing. I'll give you a silly example. I moved to a new city a few years ago and was getting to know a friend there. And one day we were catching up. He said, hey, I've got to head off. I've got a haircut appointment. And I said, oh, I need to get my own haircut. Where do you go around here? And he said, I'll go to such and such a place. Do you want to come? I said, yeah, sure, I'll come along. And we went and got our haircut together. And this is going to sound so dumb, but for the next several months, we would just go and get our haircut together. He said, hey, I'm getting my haircut next week. Do you want to come? And it was just one silly, trivial little thing. But what I've realized is it's in those dumb moments that real life happens. The grocery store that I go to, the supermarket I go to get there, I go near another friend's house. So I'll often message him and say, hey, I'm heading to the supermarket. Do you need anything and or would you like to come? And sometimes he'll come along and I'll pick him up and we'll go together and do our shopping together. Sometimes I'll pick up whatever he needs and drop it off. But all of those things are forms of hospitality. And genuine love is love that seeks to show hospitality. Next, number three, Paul says that love that is genuine is love that is harmonious. Have a look with me down at verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, the love that Jesus is building within us as his people is love where we start to attune ourselves to where other people are at. So someone we know at church is rejoicing. They've had an answer to prayer, something's gone really well, they've got their dream job, or they've met someone, or they've had a child, or something's just happened, and they're rejoicing. And the sinful part of us occasionally might be jealous, or might secretly resent it. And genuine love within us says, no, let's allow their joy to become our joy. Let's rejoice with them. Not do a fake smile and say happy for you, but actually to feel and to share their joy. Similarly, Paul says, weep with those who weep. Again, someone we know goes through a hardship, they've had an awful diagnosis, or they've lost someone, or some disaster has befallen them. And again, part of us might think, well, I'm just glad that's not me. Or part of us might think, oh, I'm going to keep a bit of a distance because I don't really know what to say in these situations. But instead, genuine love says, no, let's allow their sorrow to become my sorrow. Let's weep together. Grieve with those who grieve. Weep with those who weep. Now, this doesn't come naturally. And the key to it is something Paul has said earlier in Romans 12, verse 5, because in Romans 12, verse 5, Paul says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So here's the thing we need to remember in these kinds of situations. We're all part of the same body. Jesus has sewn us together into the same garment. We're part of the same body. There's now an interdependence. What affects you is going to affect me. We're one body. We're members of one another. Let me give you a silly kind of example of this. I was in my house a while back. I was walking around barefoot and I was exiting my bedroom. And as I pulled the door closed, I misjudged the timing of removing my foot and closing the door, and discovered, incidentally, that little gap between the floor and the bottom of the door is precisely the same height as my big toenail is also from above the floor. And so it was messy, let's just put it that way. Now, here's the interesting thing. When that happened, I, you know, hurt my toe pretty bad. It wasn't just my toe that was affected. Other parts of my body joined in. My mouth made a noise. I reached a note I didn't know I could reach. My hand decided gripping my foot was going to help. My leg decided for some reason hopping was going to help in this situation. In other words, it wasn't just my toe that hurt, I hurt. My body hurt. And so it is with one another. We have such a stake in one another that when my brothers and sisters aren't doing well, I can't be fine. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. In verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. And again, harmony doesn't mean we're all the same. Harmony doesn't mean unison. Harmony means difference working together. Having the same goal. Musicians can correct me if I've said that all wrong. And the flip side is there in the second part of verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In other words, again, genuine love reminds me that I can't consider myself above other people. My encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ has so exposed the mess in my heart that it's now harder for me to look down on another person. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes it harder to be haughty. And it means we start to revere the lowly. And so we make a beeline for them. Genuine love is harmonious. Fourthly, genuine love is love for the hostile. Look with me at verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. In this whole passage, Paul talks about our enemies. He talks about people who are your enemy. Verse 20, people who persecute you, people who do evil to you. And some of us might be thinking, well, there are people I don't get on great with, but I don't think I have actual enemies. But in the New Testament, there is an expectation that there will at some point, in some form, there will be hostility that we have to encounter. Now, that can be part of normal life. Maybe there's someone at work who just decides you're a threat or you're a rival, and so they try and do you down. Maybe there's someone you've wronged, and they're out to get you. Sometimes there's a kind of hostility that is unique to us as Christians. Sometimes there are people out there who just don't like Christianity or just don't like Christians. Sometimes there are reasons for that we can begin to get our heads around. Sometimes there aren't. But it is normal to encounter hostility. Now, an interesting feature of this passage is that Paul often mingles what he says about loving one another as God's people and what he says about loving those who oppose us. He kind of toggles between the two. So in verses 9 to 13, Paul is talking to us about loving people inside the church. In verse 14, he's talking about people who persecute us. In verses 15 and 16, we seem to be back to talking about people inside the church. And then verses 17 to 21, we're back to talking about people who do evil to us. Paul is kind of switching back and forth between the two. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. The first is these two areas of life are deeply connected. How we're doing in one area is going to affect how we do in the other. Genuine love is integrated. And so what we can't do as believers and think, well, I'm a nice guy at church and I'm a tyrant outside the church, maybe in my workplace. No, these two things hang together. But I think the other reason Paul kind of splices between them is because sometimes it's the same people. Sometimes it's the people in the church who are making life difficult for you. Sometimes the evil is coming from within the people of God. Now, what Paul says about this, he says in broad brushstrokes, there's wisdom each of us will need as we think about how to apply some of these things in our own situations. Paul is not saying everything that needs to be said about loving those who are hostile to us, but let's just pick out a couple of things Paul does say. That the most significant thing he says is verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Now, to bless someone is to long for God's favor on their lives. To curse someone is to long for them to come to ruin. So Paul is saying we are to want someone's ultimate best, someone's spiritual best, even as they show us hostility. And it's not enough simply to not curse them and to be thinking, well, I'm doing great because I'm not calling down fire from heaven, therefore I'm acing this as a Christian. Now, Paul is saying it's not enough to just not curse them. We have to bless them too. We have to long for their spiritual best. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, not praying simply that God would sort them out, but praying that God would pour out his greatest gifts on their life. That God would shower them with blessing. Now, there's more to be said. There's more Paul does say here. There's more other scriptures say to us about loving those who are hostile. But I mention this now just to show us it is part of genuine love. Loving those even who are opposing us. So four features of genuine love. It's heartfelt, it's hospitable, it's harmonious, and it's even for those who are hostile. And as we begin to draw to a close, I want to think about two quick things. The first is what fuels this love, and then secondly, what the impact of this love can be. So quickly, let's just think about the fuel for this love. How do we become like this in Romans 12? How do we be people of this kind of genuine love? Well, in Titus chapter 2, Paul says it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to help us live a godly, upright life. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So our response to Romans 12 is not to think, okay, I've got to kind of do the spiritual equivalent of drinking a lot of protein shakes and kind of work myself up into better genuine love. No, the way we become people of this genuine love is by remembering that this is not the opening chapter of Romans. There have been 11 chapters so far. And in those 11 chapters, Paul has shown us that genuine love came down. Genuine love has come into this world. And the way to embody this love is to receive it. The way to become this is to behold it. Because all these things Paul has been talking about, he's describing Jesus to us. And with each of these features of genuine love, we can go back and see them being so perfectly embodied in the life of Jesus himself. His love is heartfelt. There was nothing begrudging about Jesus dying on the cross for you or for me. Jesus was not reluctant. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. With his whole mighty heart, Jesus went for the cross, went to the cross for you and for me. I have to believe from Hebrews 12 that Jesus loves being your Savior. His love is heartfelt. His love is hospitable. Jesus opened up that perfect, exquisite relationship he has with God the Father, and he folded us in. He drew us in. And he drew us in by being shut out himself. Jesus went through divine unhospitality so that we could receive divine hospitality. Jesus was cast out so that we could be drawn in and welcomed. He makes us part of his family. He shares his name with us. He seats us at his table. Jesus' love is harmonious. Jesus expresses such profound solidarity with us. Paul has living memory of this because you remember when Paul was persecuting the church and was confronted by the risen Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "Paul, why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" As far as Jesus is concerned, what is done to his people is done to him. Jesus is the one who weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. And of course, in the case of Jesus, his love was given to the hostile. Because Jesus came after us in his love, Paul says earlier in this letter, while we were still his enemies. Jesus didn't wait for us to take an interest in him. Jesus didn't wait for us to warm up to him. Jesus didn't wait for us to approach him. Jesus loved us when we had no regard for him. He prayed for his enemies and he died for his enemies. And so the way we grow in genuine love is by looking at him and looking at his death for us on the cross. That is the fuel for this love. But as we close, I want to remind us of the impact of this love. Do you remember where we began? Jesus says in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Beauty turns heads. The presence of genuine love among us, Jesus says, is what will most convince people that we follow Jesus. The planet Neptune was the first planet to be discovered not by observation but by mathematics. There was a guy in Cambridge in the 1840s called John Couch Adams, and he was studying another planet and noticed there was an irregularity in that planet's orbit. It didn't follow that the path it was meant to. It didn't go the way it was predicted to. And the more he studied this irregularity in its orbit, the more he realized there must be something else further out there. There must be another planet whose gravity is tugging at this one and making its orbit different. And he was able to look at those irregularities, kind of do science stuff, extrapolate from what he was seeing, and work out exactly where this other planet was. And so Neptune was a mathematical certainty before anyone had even seen it. And as we are marked by genuine love, as a world looks at the people of God letting their love be genuine, they will see all kinds of irregularities, all kinds of deviations from the normal expected paths of behavior. They'll see Christians loving one another in a way that's heartfelt, that's hospitable. They'll see that harmony. They'll see that love of enemies. And all of those things will be an indication of the gravitational pull of a greater unseen presence. The love of Jesus himself, tugging on the hearts of his own people. May it be so. Let love be genuine. Let's pray to the Lord now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you that in order to let love be genuine, we don't have to start from scratch, but we have to lift our eyes on the one who is himself the full and perfect embodiment of genuine love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us with the eyes of our hearts to see him ever more clearly, and that we would become what we behold, that we would increasingly embody the love we have received from him, that as we look at him, we would become like him. Father, as you continue your gracious work of transforming us, we pray that we would be marked by love that is genuine. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.